Our scripture reading this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And shall we stand, please, to honor God's word? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us in adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, I stand before you a sinner saved by this grace. I thank you, Lord, that you brought your son Jesus to die for me and for each one in this room. Thank you, Father, for that work that you've started in our lives and that you'll finish the day that you bring us home. I thank you, Father, for this place that we can gather week after week to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray for our elders and deacons today, for each one of them. And Father, I remember our teaching elder, Brother Mike. We thank you that you brought him here to share God's word with us, and today that which you've laid upon his heart this week to bring to us today. Bless him, Lord, and this day we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Morning. It is a privilege and a joy for me each day, each Lord's Day, to break open the bread of life and the precious gift of God's Word and try to expose to us its treasure. You know, I toyed with the idea of preaching a third message on killing sin, but I thought you might stone me after the service, so we're going to go in a different direction this morning, even though we could certainly preach several more messages on that very important discipline in the Christian life. I felt led to return to our journey through the letter of Romans to pick up where we left off in that text of Romans chapter 8, before we took that detour from verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8. So find Romans chapter 8, if you will, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14. But before I read, I want to share that I was very interesting to me that immediately after exhorting us in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, that Paul immediately goes into giving us some encouragement. It's almost as if he realized that how much of an impact this idea of having to struggle with the flesh is, and having to put to death the sins of the body, that he thinks that we might need a little encouragement here. And hopefully that's what will happen as we deal with the text. But if you're there, let's begin reading in verse 14 of this tremendous eighth chapter of the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. Here's what Paul is led of the Spirit to give us there. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's end our reading of God's word there, and let's pray. Father, we have but one prayer this morning, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would open our ears to hear it, and that you would open our hearts to receive it. Father, we know that this is your word, and so we pray that it would have free course in our hearts and in our souls, and that it may shape us and form us into the image of the Son you have loved from all eternity and before. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we were certainly in the depths for a couple of weeks dealing with that idea of the necessity of killing our sin, but now we're going to return to the heights this morning. I really had a tremendous time studying in the Word, specifically these texts of Scripture here, this text we've read, whenever you read a particular passage or particular verses of Scripture, one of the things that you have to do is to arrive at the main idea, what has been called the big idea or the controlling thought of the writer. We're trying to get at the essence of what the Spirit was directing the writer to write, to that main purpose and idea. Well, in the text we've just read, this idea is one of the most beautiful and wonderful and encouraging spiritual realities that I know of. And that idea, it's crystal clear that that idea is our adoption by God as His full-fledged sons and daughters. That is the controlling thought of this text. And it's easy to spot that here in several phrases. For example, we have the Spirit of adoption, we have the sons of God, we have the term children of God, and all of that serves to show us that the driving idea here is our adoption by God. A significant, wonderful thing. And listen, because our spiritual adoption is such a huge blessing, such a fantastic blessing, because it's such a wonderful part of the salvation that God has provided for us, I'm afraid that we won't get past introducing this topic this morning. And we may have to pick up with and deal with the text after Christmas. And so let me just give you, to begin by giving you a very simple definition of adoption. I think we know this, but it's good to be reminded of what it is. And so adoption refers to a legal action whereby one family takes a boy or a girl who does not belong to that family, and they do that for the purpose of treating that child as a member of the family and giving that boy or girl all the privileges of being a true child in that family. I mean, that's the legal definition of adoption. But what we're after here this morning is not a legal definition. What we're after is a spiritual definition of adoption, one that the Scriptures portray. And throughout the Scripture, there are marvelous illustrations or examples of adoption that will serve, I believe, as a wonderful introduction and background to the message of Romans 8, verses 14 through 16, which we will get to now, unfortunately, after Christmas. But I do want us to spend a few moments this morning thinking through these examples, several examples in the Old Testament in particular, of this idea of God adopting us. Now, let me direct your attention, first of all, to the first mention of adoption in the Scripture. And you're going to have to keep your Bibles open. We're going to several places in the Old Testament. But let's look at the very first adoption, the adoption of Moses, and you'll find it there over in Exodus chapter 2, I believe. Exodus chapter 2, and it's in verses 1 through 6 of that text. Exodus 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, I'm not going to read it for you. We'll do that in other texts that we'll look at, but I simply want you to follow along with your eyes in the text as I kind of condense the account of what's happening here for you. Pharaoh, to give you the background, had ordered that all male babies of the Jews living in the land of Goshen were to be killed, the firstborn. I mean, all males who separated the womb were to be killed. That was the instruction of Pharaoh. And we look at verse in chapter 2, we see that there was a man from the house of Levi who married a daughter of the house of Levi, and during this time frame, they had a male child, a male baby. So the mother hid him for 3 months, and when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket of reeds. She covered it with pitch or with tar inside and out. And by the way, that Hebrew term for pitch or tar is the Hebrew term that comes over later in the idea of atonement, of God being covered by God, by blood for sin. And so in this, she takes this this baby and she puts it in this reed basket, and she takes it down to the Nile to hide it among the tall reeds that covered the banks of that great river. And so she sends her daughter to keep an eye on things. And the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to the river to bathe. And she found the baby in the basket among the reeds, and she recognized him as a Hebrew baby. And so she took pity on him, the text says. She took pity on him. It was a pitiful account. She took pity and compassion on that baby. And so as the text goes along, in verses 7 through verse 14, we see that she took him basically into her house, adopting him as her own child, and gave him the name Moses. And now you know who we're talking about. We're talking about Moses, and his name means drawn from water. But the point is that Pharaoh's daughter, in this first adoption mention, adopted Moses, giving him all the rights and privileges of being an Egyptian. And beloved, this is a marvelous account of the way that God providentially intervened in the life of this Hebrew child, giving him all the benefits of education and leadership within the Egyptian culture, and for the purpose of getting Moses educated so that he could lead the Jews out of 400 years of slavery. And so this marvelous account of the way God providentially intervened in adopting Moses is essentially what he does for you and me. He providentially intervenes in our lives and adopts us into his family. But the primary point here is that this is the first case of adoption in the Scripture. Now turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Esther. Now it's getting a little more difficult. Now you're going to have to know where Esther is, right? Who can tell us where Esther is? Who? All right, that's right. And before? Job. All right, there we go. Esther. I want to look at Esther, and I want to show you this adoption from this principle of adoption from a slightly different angle. And look with me, if you will, in Esther, is it chapter 1? 2, verse 5. All right? And let's just read verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled when Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that's her Jewish name, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and of face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her, did you see this, as his own daughter. So here's a second case of adoption. Now it's obvious that Mordecai here was part of the extended family of Hadassah. He was, by the way, her uncle. But the point is that when her parents died, he took the orphan as his own daughter. He raised her as his own daughter. She was given all the privileges and benefits of his home. And if you read the rest of Esther, it makes it clear that he treated her with love and he treated her as his daughter. And so we have this second kind of adoption here, but it's from a slightly different angle. Pharaoh, or Pharaoh's daughter rather, had adopted someone who was not even part of her own culture, her own ethnicity, her own families of origin, so to speak. But here, Mordecai adopts someone who was part of the extended family, of his own extended family. And so those are two examples that we have in Scripture of this idea of adoption. And certainly it applies to us as Christians as well, because we are not only children of God by adoption, we are children of God by how? Birth, right? Isn't that what it says in the earlier parts of Romans when he said that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death? And the way he sets us free is he regenerates us. So we are part of God's family, and adoption is another way to look at that. But what I really wanted to share with you this morning by way of introduction is found in one of the most profound, wonderful, and clear examples of what it means for God to adopt us into his family. And we find that over in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. All right? So turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, I want you to see this because with your eyes, because it's a graphic picture of what it means for God to adopt us into his family. And I want you to see this graphic picture that we see here of God's choosing and adopting us. We could spend a lot more time on Moses and Mordecai, but I want to spend more time here on someone else whose name also begins with M, which we will see here in just a moment. And the idea here is that David, in his adoption, actually, he's the main person in the account, but I want you to see what he did with the adoption. He doesn't adopt someone from a different ethnic background like Pharaoh's daughter, nor did he adopt one from his own family like Mordecai. He does something more startling than that. He adopts the grandson of his evil, proud, vile, murderous enemy, Saul. All right? And in doing that, he provides us with a clear picture of the grace of God in adopting us. Look with me, if you will, beginning at verse 1. And I tell you, one of the reasons preachers don't preach from the Old Testament that much is because of the names of the people. So I'm just going to go ahead and blurt them out. You probably won't know whether I'm saying them right or wrong anyway. But I want you to look with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. This is a beautiful, really a beautiful analogy of God's electing grace and adoption. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and that is the correct pronunciation. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show," listen to this, "the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still the son of Jonathan, who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir," that's how that's pronounced, "the son of Ammiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Here is a difficult name to pronounce. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show the kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul." Now watch this. "And you shall eat at my table regularly." Well, again, verse 8, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Boy, he had some problem with self-esteem, didn't he? Actually, he had the proper esteem. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." Now jump down to verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. And now he was lame in both feet. Now, you may not have caught the parallels here between the way David adopted Mephibosheth and our election by grace. So let me take the rest of the time we have this morning to point out to you those parallels, because I think they are wonderful parallels of God's saving, electing and adopting grace in Christ. In David's choice to show the kindness of God to this poor, crippled, lame descendant of Saul. First, the first parallel, you'll note David did the choosing. He took the initiative. Amen? He is the one who approached his own servants and said, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul left that I may show kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" We know Jonathan was Saul's son, and David and Jonathan loved each other greatly. So David took the initiative. Mephibosheth did not send Ziba with a request to eat at the king's table. This came from David's heart. It came from David's desire to show the kindness, the favor of God toward his former enemy's family. Now, is that not what God did in choosing and adopting us? Our spiritual adoption into the family of God is the result of God's initiative. It's the result of God's choice. It's the result of God's desire. Did He not choose us in Him, as Walt has read for us in the scripture reading time, before the foundation of the world? Our spiritual adoption into the family of God is not the result of our own initiative. It's not the result of our own choice. It's not the result of our own will to be adopted. But it rests in, and entirely in, the grace and initiative of God. I don't know what that does to your heart, but it stomps mine flat to think that God Himself chose me before the foundation of the world. And as Spurgeon said, and I wholeheartedly agree, He had to do it that way because after I was born, there would be no reason He would choose me. Our spiritual adoption does not come from human merit or foreseen faith. But as we read earlier, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? The kind intention of His will. Not because Mike Davis was so great that God would just love to choose him, but simply through the kind intention of His will. Our adoption comes from God's electing grace out of nothing other than the kind intention of His will. And Jesus came to show those whom God predestined to adoption the kindness of God. The one bedrock principle of adoption is that it comes because of the choice and the will of the adopter. Right? That, you know, this immediately issues cries, "That's not fair. That's not fair. It's just not fair for God to choose some and to leave off choosing others." I discussed this with a dear brother earlier in the week, and he told me that he uses this analogy whenever, this analogy of human adoption, whenever someone says to him that it's not fair for God to choose some and leave off choosing others. And he asked him to think of parents who go into an orphanage or to an adoption agency and look around at all the children before deciding to adopt one of them. And he asked them, "Do you think those parents are being unfair to the rest by not adopting them or before adopting just one of them?" And he says the answer he receives is always no. And I think that that brother has hit upon a wonderful way to explain how ridiculous it is for us, how ridiculous it is for you and me to charge God with being unfair or unkind to adopt one and not the other. And if you're still having a hard time with it, I would direct your attention to Romans 9, 14 through 24. We'll get there sooner or later if the Lord doesn't return. But in Romans 9, 14 through 24, God is the potter, we are the clay. It's not the other way around. God's the potter, we are the clay. He has every right to endure with patience those vessels of wrath which are fitted for destruction, literally in the Greek, who fit themselves for destruction, in order to show the exceeding riches of His glory and kindness toward us in Christ on those vessels of glory, the riches of glory on those vessels He has prepared beforehand for glory. Who are you? Who am I to answer back to God? To say you're not fair? Well, God, like David did with Mephibosheth, takes the initiative in choosing who to adopt. Second, here's a second parallel. David adopted one who was unworthy of adoption. Unworthy. He adopted the lame grandson of his greatest enemy. Now, let me preface that by saying that David did not make Saul his enemy, but Saul made David his. But he adopted this son. And can you see the wonderful correlation between that fact and the people God chooses? You know, contrary to current Arminian theology, God did not take a pair of spiritual binoculars and look into the future and look down the corridors of time and see who would choose Him, to see if there were any worthy of salvation, if there was anyone who would choose Him, and then choose those people. He did not choose to adopt those who had something to commend themselves to God. If He did that, believe me, no one would be chosen, and no one would be adopted. If you want to understand what God did, instead of looking down the corridors of time, He looked to the evil, He looked to the worthless, He looked to the useless, and He chose to adopt the outcasts. And if you want an education on those He decides to choose, you should read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31 sometime. There you see the kind of people God chooses. There you see that He chooses the base. He chooses the weak. He chooses the foolish. He chooses the ones the world considers nobodies to confound the wise, the beautiful, and the strong. And you say, preacher, why does God choose to do it that way? So that no flesh will glory in His presence. So that there will be no one in heaven pluming their feathers and saying, look at me, look how smart I am, look how wonderful I am, look how unfoolish I am because I chose to follow Christ. He does not want any peacocks among His people. He wants the entire process of salvation to do one thing only. And you may have caught that in the reading of Ephesians 1 this morning. Everything God does relating to salvation in choosing us, everything the Son does in relating to redeeming us and forgiving us, everything the Holy Spirit does in sealing us to the day of redemption, everything they do is for one reason only, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And that's the same way it is with you and with me in adoption. So he adopted one who was unworthy of adoption. A third parallel. David adopted one who was considered to be a social outcast. Twice, the writer of Samuel reminds us that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. Twice, he mentions that he was crippled. Now, did you know that during the time when King David reigned, that anyone that was lame or blind or deaf or in another way physically impaired or deformed was not allowed into a king's presence? There was an idea there that somehow the king's glory and honor would be defiled if he had someone who was less than him in his presence physically. They believed that physical impairments were signs of a person being cursed, but not David. He had no problem with the fact that Mephibosheth was lame. And so God has chosen us and adopted us into his family despite our severe sinful deformity. And friends, we are just as crippled spiritually as Mephibosheth was physically. We were just as deformed as he was, just as spiritually flawed, sinfully impaired in God's sight as Mephibosheth was in the eyes of the others. But that didn't mean anything to God. He still chose you and me. A fourth parallel. David was motivated to adopt Jonathan's son because of his love for Jonathan. Isn't that what the text says? Because of his love for Jonathan. Twice in 2 Samuel 9, David says that he will show kindness to him for the sake of Jonathan. Now, we know from reading 1 Samuel that the love between David and Jonathan, Saul's son, was great. 1 Samuel 18:1 says that the soul of Jonathan was knit together with the soul of David. Don't you love that? Their souls were knit together in love for one another, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Verse 3 of that same chapter says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 17, it says that Jonathan made David vow again that he would not hurt his family after he came into his kingdom. And he did this because of his love for him and because he loved him as his own life. Now, I'm sorry to be indelicate at this point, but let me just say that those within the homosexual movement that want to make this love between David and Jonathan a sinful love that they want to be free to express are going to be judged more severely for twisting this love that David and Jonathan had for one another. This is nothing more than the love that Christ calls for you and from you and me for one another, is it not? Did not Jesus say that you should love others as yourself? This is agape love, but I don't want you to miss the soteriological symbolism here. That went right over the head, didn't it? In other words, I don't want you to miss the analogy here pertaining to salvation. God showed kindness to the house of Jonathan because of pure agape love that he had for David and that David had for him. Likewise, God was motivated to adopt us not primarily because he loves us, but because he loves Christ. And Jesus was motivated to come and die for us not primarily because he loved us, but primarily because he loved the Father. To paraphrase MacArthur here, we are simply the beneficiaries of the love affair between the members of the divine Trinity that is so deep and profound, it boggles the imagination. You see, beloved, our adoption is secure because it does not rest in our worth. It does not rest in our ability to keep ourselves in the love of God. But it rests entirely on the love that the Godhead has for one another. Our adoption is secure because, and we can never be unadopted, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love each other purely and perfectly, and they love each other forever. Ephesians 4:32 says that we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And that can be read that God has forgiven us for the sake of Christ. David adopted Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake because of his love for Jonathan. God adopts us into his family for Christ's sake because of the love of his Son. Our salvation is secure because God's love for Christ and God's love for the Spirit, and Christ's love for the Father, and Christ's love for the Spirit, and because the Spirit's love for the Father and the Spirit's love for Christ will never change. Adoption flows from Trinitarian love, and that's why it's secure. Do you know when or if you could ever be unadopted? Is if or when God ever stopped loving Christ? Because I'm going to tell you this, and this is so amazing and mind-boggling. You and I are gifts given by the Father to the Son. And He takes those gifts, such as we are. And in time, He is working on those gifts so that He can present them back to the Father. So God says, Lord Jesus, here's how much I love you. Here are your people. And Jesus comes and dies to redeem those people. And he works on them to make them and conform them into His own image so that He can give them back to the Father. He's like, Lord, look at the precious gift I'm giving back to you. And you know what's missing in that whole equation? You or me. We're simply beneficiaries of that great love affair that flows from adoption. And I know that's a difficult concept to grasp, but it's not our ability to make ourselves lovable, but because of the unchanging love of God that we are saved and adopted. Now, fifth parallel, David wanted to show the kindness of God. The kindness of God to the offspring of Jonathan. So what is the kindness of God? Well, it's His magnanimous character. It's His generous, noble, tender-hearted benevolence. God's mercy and grace and favor in the Hebrew here for kindness, hesed, is His covenant, unfailing love, and are all part of His kindness and goodness to us. David wanted to show this kindness of God to Jonathan's son, to pour out generous blessings upon one who deserved nothing. Just in the same way, God pours out all the riches available to us in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as David poured the riches of Saul's inheritance and lands to Mephibosheth, just going beyond that, allowing him to eat regularly at his table. And by the way, that means much more than simply he took some meals with him. To be enriched at the table meant he received him into his own household. And so, just in the same way, God pours out the blessings of adoption on us. Finally, David adopted someone who was hopelessly rejected by others all of his life. He adopted one who was far from the human standards of beauty and perfection as possible. Do you know what Mephibosheth means? Are you ready? Shameful one. Shameful one. What a name to bear throughout life. I mean, can you imagine what it would be called, what it would be like to be called shameful one all of your life? To have that in your face every time someone calls your name? A constant reminder of your failures, your crippling diseases. He lived in a place called Lodabar. What kind of a place was that? It means a place with no pasture, a place with no greenery, a place with no grass. Literally a place of desert, a desert place, an area with no means of support. So I guess we could say Mephibosheth was an outcast from Nowheresville. And David adopted this man who's rejected, a man whose name was shameful, a man who lived in a God-forsaken area with no way to make his life any better. And in a similar fashion, God has chosen and adopted us. Though we are sinfully shameful, though we're spiritually crippled and singularly incapable of getting salvation or making our lives better, God has chosen and adopted us. And He has gone beyond that. He's also given us a wonderful inheritance. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know what that means? That means that what Christ has coming to Him in the will of Almighty God as far as an inheritance is concerned, it means that we get to share in that. David took Mephibosheth out of his squalor and placed him at his very own table in a position of honor, and that's exactly what God did with you and me. And we have been given this wonderful inheritance. Everything that Christ has coming to Him, we share in. Not because we deserve it or merit it, but because by the grace and kindness of God, He's decided to do that for us. And besides that great inheritance we have in the future, there's all these daily blessings and benefits that keep coming to the child of God. Things like life and peace and provision and the power of the Holy Spirit and a position of honor. But of all the blessings that come to us because God has adopted us, the greatest of those blessings is love. And that's why John said in 1 John 3:1, and I want you to catch this, see or behold how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Now, do you see how magnificent of an analogy David's adoption of Mephibosheth is? We are all Mephibosheths. We are all shameful ones, sinful ones, insignificant ones that God has brought into His very own family. And if that doesn't bring you some encouragement, your encourager is broken. And it needs to be fixed. God has chosen us and predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself out of the sheer kindness of his will, and he has given us an inheritance as adopted children, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own gracious will. Well, that was the introduction. You say, preacher, we spent so much time setting the table, there's no time left to eat. You're right. But I think I've given you enough hors d'oeuvres and enough appetizers to chew on until we get into the text of Romans 8, 14 through 16. And we're going to preach a Christmas message next week, but then after that we'll return to the table for the main course. But I want to leave you this morning with some thoughts from William Barclay as he explains the consequences of adoption in Roman society. Paul borrowed this whole concept of adoption from the adoption practices in the Roman Empire of that day. And we may look at more aspects of that in a couple of weeks, but I wanted you to at least know what those were, because they're really beautiful when you think about it. And he mentions about four of them. Number one, he says, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Number two, it followed that he became heir to his father's estate. Even if other sons were afterward born, or other sons had been born before an other was adopted, it did not affect the adoptee's rights at all. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Number three, in law, the old life of an adopted person, and here's really something that touched me, in the law, the old life of an adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. Boy, some people need that today, don't they? He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. First rule of driving is get in your car and tear off your rearview mirror. What's behind you is not important, and it's not in adoption either. What we did in the past, what even you even did yesterday, doesn't matter. We are regarded as a new person entering a new life. Number four, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. And in fact, in Roman law, and it used to be that way in our adoption laws, I don't know if it still is, the adoptee had to have an inheritance with the family. He or she could not be written out of the will. And so in this sense, he is absolutely the son of his new father. Beloved, when the Holy Spirit enables us to believe in Christ and to understand our new standing as adopted sons of God, all of these privileges apply to us, and as a result, it results in a great change in us. We have a new legal status before God. And I hope that you and I will begin living in that new status we enjoy with the new life we've been given. Because anything less would be less than what God intends for us as his chosen and adopted children. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for choosing and adopting us, because we know full well that we are no better than Mephibosheth. We know we are shameful and sinful and incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. But out of your riches and out of the kindness of your grace alone, and your unmerited favor, you chose us. Father, would you encourage us through that? Would we take that as a motivation to begin to live in all of the blessings and privileges that we have now because we belong to you? Forgive us for our sins and failures. Forgive us for focusing so much on the things of this world and not enough on the things that you provide for us. Father, I will end this prayer the way John ended the book of Revelation. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.